Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the morning that we had today around your word and for the truths that we have already learned from the things that your Holy Spirit is teaching us. We pray that you would help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and that you, through your Holy Spirit, would help us to understand the passage that we are coming to today in 1 Peter 2, that you would illuminate your word to our hearts and help us to change. And that you would be glorified in all the things that we say and do and think. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, most of you heard me say, what I wrote on the board, it's up to you if you want to write it down or not, now or as I speak. But since I gave you such a very simple, basic outline in your printed notes that you have, I added a few sub-points up here to break down the passage a little bit more. And because they're especially the second half, it's a little bit longer. And so I thought it might be too much if you wanted to try to write it down as I was speaking. So I put it on the board for any who are interested. Well, kind of a question to get us started. How many of you have children or have had children before? How many of you? Okay, me too. I have only a tiny picture of my boys. I would have brought a big one to show you. Maybe if you want to see them, I'll show you later. These three little guys. They are the ones who are with Bill and Darlene right now while Jetty and I are here. Well, even if you have never had children of your own, probably all of us at some point have seen how a brand new baby is when he or she is hungry, right? They have a single focus. All that baby wants is milk. Nothing else will satisfy. You might be able to distract them for a little while, but ultimately, all they want is milk. This afternoon, as we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we will begin by seeing from God's word how we must crave spiritual milk just as much as a newborn baby craves physical milk. We talked this morning about our call to holiness in 1 Peter 1. As women who have been called to salvation and bought with the precious blood of Christ, we must live differently from the rest of the world. We are women set apart and called to be holy, like our holy God in all our conduct. And we said that from our salvation to our death, we are and must be growing or progressing in our holiness. So how does that happen? How do we grow to be more like our Savior? At the end of chapter 1, we read that we were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That was 1 Peter 1:23. So now, as we start in chapter 2, it is that same living and abiding Word that causes us to grow. So this morning we were described as obedient children, and this afternoon we see that we're going to be like newborn infants. So on your notes, let's begin with Roman numeral 1, holy women love the word, and this is coming out of verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible with me, I will read. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So right away in verse 1, we come to letter A that I wrote on the board here. Very simply stated, get rid of sin. Get rid of sin. So verse 1 started with therefore, or so, taking us back and reminding us of that living and abiding Word of God which remains forever, and the good news that was preached to us, the imperishable seed by which they were born again. So because God's Word has saved us and transformed us, we must and we desire to put off all patterns of sin and pursue instead the precious spiritual milk of the word that causes us to grow. So verse 1 of chapter 2 mentions some specific sins to put off. Put away or putting aside all malice. And really, malice is a pretty general term. It could include most kinds of sin. All malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So if we pause there, this word for put off, the meaning of that word that we get is used to lay something down. It's kind of like you're peeling off your clothes and setting them aside. It was even used of, you remember in Acts when Stephen was stoned, the men peeled off their garments and left them at the feet of Saul, who would later be called Paul. So it's like you're stripping it off and you're laying it aside, and hopefully never to pick them up again. We want to not cling to sin, but instead strip off that sin and cling to righteousness. Because if we are holding on to our sin, that drives us in the opposite direction, and that keeps us from the appetite for the word that we need to have that we'll see here in verse 2. So letter B, then, as we move along quickly, is crave the word. Crave the word from verse 2. So like newborn infants, I know that I will have another new little one, Lord willing, in August, our first baby girl after three boys. And I remember from our other children what that intense craving is like. With a newborn, they don't know really how to communicate anything, right? They can't speak to you, they can't ask for anything, but they have a God-given innate understanding that what they need is to be fed. And that is what they desire above all else when they are hungry. So there's a correlation there to how we have to love the word and desire it, and how we must value it. It needs to be that precious, just like cold water on a hot day, or anything that we need even just for our bare survival. And you notice that it's called the pure spiritual milk, or some translations, the pure milk of the word. It is pure, it is utterly without sin, it is not tainted by anything, but it is pure spiritual milk. And we see here too what it does. If we look at that verse, what does it do in verse 2? By this milk, by it, you may grow up into salvation. So this pure spiritual milk, when we take it in, it brings us to spiritual maturity. That's what we don't want to stay an infant or a baby forever. We want to keep on growing in our faith for as long as God allows us to be on this earth. So we desire to pursue growth, sanctification, increasing in holiness and maturity, just like we talked about last time. I know that for me personally, I have a sinful desire that sometimes crops up in my life where I would like to get things to a place where I can just kind of sit back and coast. You guys use the word coast here, like just kind of sit back, relax, and not have to do anything. I want to get maybe routines in my house established where I don't have to do too much to keep it going. Some parts of that are okay. It's good to be wise and efficient. But if I carry that over to my spiritual life, it's very dangerous, because it is not okay to try to coast spiritually. We are never really just drifting along. We are either moving towards Christ-likeness or towards sin. So in my spiritual life, just as for you and for me, failure to thrive, I don't know if that term is used to either. That's used for a baby who is not growing as they should. If a newborn is born in the United States and they're monitoring their height and their weight and the changes in them, sometimes a baby is not growing and they may not know exactly why. Maybe there is no disease that's apparent or anything like that. So they can sometimes be diagnosed with failure to thrive. For an unknown reason, that child is not growing in a normal and healthy way. And failure to thrive spiritually is a terrible and dangerous condition. It would be very tragic for a little one to fail to grow, and it is also very tragic for we who have been made into the image of Christ to fail to grow. So we must grow, and that requires the Word of God and Spirit-powered work. We don't get to just rest into that growth. We have to work at it and pursue it. We're never at a standstill spiritually. So let's go on to letter C. Letter C here, remember the goodness of the Lord. This carries us up to verse 3. Peter says, we are to do this if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And maybe you recognize where Peter was quoting this from. Does anybody know? It's in the Psalms. Yes, that's right. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 8 A says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Some people think that Peter was actually meditating on this psalm before he wrote the book of 1 Peter, because many of the themes there in Psalm 34 are applicable to the suffering believers who still needed to live holy lives. Peter also quoted Psalm 34 again later on in chapter 3. So when you think of tasting something, that's a personal experience with your senses, right? It's not just something that you observe at a distance, but when you taste it, you're experiencing it. And think about the goodness of the Lord. And when you think about that, ask yourself, have I tasted the goodness of the Lord? Perhaps to motivate you to praise and worship and to notice how good the Lord has been to you, you might consider starting a list of ways that you have seen his goodness in your own life. It could begin with your salvation, of course, but things like answers to prayer, ways that he's blessed you, things that you've seen that he has worked out for your good, just as he's promised. Those are all ways that we can taste the goodness of the Lord. And the goodness of the Lord, of course, is not only seen in the things that the rest of the world would consider positive. Sometimes we taste the goodness of the Lord most strongly in our most difficult times, when the sweetness of our fellowship with him and how strongly we desire him and how desperately we need him in his word becomes more clear to us than it is when we are not feeling quite so dependent on him. So consider, have you personally experienced the goodness of the Lord? If you are saved, you surely have. If you haven't, then you have no salvation to grow up into. Like this talks about, the pure milk of the word causing us to grow up into salvation. If you have not tasted the goodness of the Lord, then you have no salvation to grow up into. And I wouldn't expect for you to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word of God, like a newborn infant, or to care about putting off sin, like it talks about in verse 1. But oh, if you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, what a difference it makes there. It's life transforming. If I could, I would stop and just read all of Psalm 34 with you, because it fits so beautifully in here with what Peter is saying. But when we're born again, as Jesus called it in John 3, we are radically changed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's a well-known verse to you, I'm sure. 2 Corinthians 5:17. As new creations, we have a whole new appetite. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He gives us new desires, and then he meets those desires. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Sometimes people only look at the second half of that verse. They say, "Oh, God's going to give me the desires of their heart, of my heart." But they forget that the first part is delight yourself in the Lord. Because when we are delighting in the Lord, he gives us the desires. He puts them in our heart, and then he grants them. So first we're delighting in him, and then he blesses us in those ways. So please, ladies, I would ask you, please check your heart and ask God to reveal what you really long for, and if you have personally tasted his goodness. There are times in our lives, even though we have been made a new creation, that we may have failed at verse 1, at putting off the sins that are in our life. And if that's the case, if we are allowing sin to remain in our lives, then our appetite for the word is going to be dulled. It's not going to be such a strong appetite, because sin takes some of that away. 1 John repeatedly tells us that those who are the children of God cannot continue in sinful patterns. Okay? They can't keep on going in that without being stopped. When we cherish or we hold on to sin, our prayers are not heard. We know that in Psalm 66:18. "Now if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Psalm 66:18. If we continue in sin, we invite God's fatherly discipline, like we talked about this morning. It's for our good, but that doesn't keep it from being painful at the time. So consider these things. Consider the longings in your own heart, if you are longing for the word. And if not, why not? What is keeping you from the desire for the thing that will cause you to grow spiritually? And what steps could you take to increase your love for the Word? What could you do to cause that desire to grow? If you spend too much time away from the Word, again, that is a form of sin, and so your appetite for the Word can decrease. But when you dig into God's Word and its precious truths become yours, then God increases that desire in your heart to spend more time with Him, to know Him better, to know His Word. Well, that first point was all under how holy women love the Word. And this is true. When we've been set apart, we have a great love for the Word that our Savior has given us. Let's go on now to Roman numeral 2. I didn't write it up here because you already have it in your notes. That holy women live out the Word. So not only do we love it and want to take it in, but then we live it out. So letter A up here is going to come from verses 4 through 8. We're going to see here that we are living stones that come to Him and offer spiritual sacrifices. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 here. I'll give you just a moment if you're still writing that down. But 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to Him, more on that coming in a moment, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, then you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and Peter's going to quote a number of Old Testament passages, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do." So we are coming to Him, we see at the beginning of verse 4, as you come to Him. And the tense of this word in the Greek is like a continual, constant coming. It's not that we have just come to Him once, but we are coming to Him over and over. This couldn't happen in the Old Testament times. If you think back to Old Testament history and you think about what it was like for Israel, they could not just go and waltz up to the Holy of Holies and walk right in, could we? God would have struck them dead. They did not have that direct access to God. But there are many verses that now talk about it, but in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus Himself said, "Come to Me," right? "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." He said He would give them rest. And especially applicable to this is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. And I'll read some of the highlights from that section. We read that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us. And since we have this great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This kind of access was unthinkable to God's people in the Old Testament. And yet, because of the blood of Christ, you remember when He was crucified, how the veil of the temple was torn in two? There was no more need for that. There was no more need for a human high priest or any other priest to grant access to God, because now and forever, Jesus is our great high priest. So we are able to come now with confidence and called to draw near, and we keep coming. We don't eat one meal and expect it to just last us for days or weeks. And in the same way, we don't just come to our Lord and His Word for just an occasional sampling. The Scripture doesn't mandate any just one particular time that we come to Him each day. It speaks of many different times. You can read, especially in the Psalms, but many places. It talks about coming to Him in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, in the night watches. Daniel was known for praying three times a day. There are many different times. It is not that everyone has to get up and only have their quiet time, their time with the Lord in the morning, or only at a certain time. We continually come to Him all the time. We might have one particular time each day in our schedule where we sit down to dig deeper into the study of His Word, and that is a good thing. But Just as Paul spoke about praying without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we want to have an open communion with God, where our heart and our mind is constantly drawn to Him. If we hear of a need, it could be something on the news. I know some of you know people who have gone back to Nepal for the great trials that are going on for people there. Some of you maybe even have family there. I know I've heard of some of you that know ones who have gone back. You hear that need on the news, or you hear a need from a friend. And instead of just thinking, oh, that's sad, pray about it. Immediately take it to the Lord. Keep that constant communion open. Let your heart and mind constantly go back to Him. And let your mind be drawn to Scripture for the things you see in life. This particularly has an application for parenting. I recognize that I'm a young parent since all my kids are pretty small. But we try to model this for our children and teach them to take everything to God and to weigh everything by His Word. We don't watch a ton of TV or movies in our house, but when we are watching those, or even with books we read, I try to talk to them about what they're seeing in comparison to God's Word. We are pretty careful with what we let them watch. It's not that we're letting them see anything objectionable, but sometimes it is a cartoon or something that's rated for everyone, and yet you see the main character, who is supposed to be the hero of the story, telling a lie and getting away with it, or sneaking out without their parents knowing it. And so I could just let that go, but instead, usually it's hit pause. Hey, what did that person just do? Is that okay? Was that the right thing to do? Those things that we see in life, those are a chance to teach our kids to look at everything through the grid of Scripture. And even with our kids, other things that we see as well. One time my husband and I were driving back from vacation with our kids, and it was raining, and we saw a terrible motorcycle accident, and it didn't look good. In fact, later on we found out that the driver of the motorcycle had died, which we kind of suspected that might be the case with what we saw. And the kids saw that as we drove by. And so while we were driving in the car, we prayed for that person. We prayed for the family and for the other people who had responded to that. So it's a wonderful thing to train your own mind and heart, and to train your children's minds and hearts to be taking everything that they see and hear and experience to God, and to be kind of viewing everything through the grid of Scripture, comparing what they see to what God says is true and what God says is right. We can also ask them things like, if you were in the situation of that character, what would you do, or what would God want you to do? For instance, would God want you to tell the truth even if you thought you were going to get in trouble? Things like that, asking them things like that. Then when we are doing that, it's kind of like the passage that you looked at in your discussion time earlier today, Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. When we're doing that, we're letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We're teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever we do in word or deed, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I want to quote Charles Spurgeon. My father-in-law, who was here last year, is a big Charles Spurgeon fan and very knowledgeable about him. I don't claim to have anywhere close to his understanding. But Charles Spurgeon spoke, he actually taught a whole message on just part of 1 Peter 2:4, and he talked about that phrase, coming to Christ. So this is part of what he said. He's talking about how coming is in the present tense. It's not to whom having come, but to whom coming. And he said, though I trust many of us have come, but the way of salvation is not to come to Christ and then forget it, but to continue coming, to always be coming. It is the very spirit of the believer to be always relying upon Christ, as much after a life of holiness as when he first commenced or began that life, as much when he has been blessed with much spiritual nearness of access to God and a holy heavenly frame of mind, just as much then, I say, as when a poor, trembling penitent, he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So to Christ we are to be always coming, always upon him relying, and to his precious blood always looking. Don't we desire to have that be true of us? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, we see that through him, through Christ Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We've talked about that access, how we are able to come. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. We aren't people that have no home, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. More about that in a moment. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So again, that was Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22. In our passage, in 1 Peter 2, 4, Jesus is described as a living stone. But he is rejected by men. Most people do not accept him. Some people would describe this as he was examined. It was like when he was here on earth, he was examined and discarded. Looked at, checked out, no thank you, doesn't fit my plans. But in the sight of God, it says, chosen and precious. And just as it's mentioned in verse 7 where we read, Jesus didn't fit their blueprints. You know, you can have a blueprint for a building, how you think everything's going to go. He didn't fit their blueprints or their plans from a human perspective, but he perfectly fit God's plans. He was the cornerstone that set the alignment straight for the entire building, and everything came out from him. So Christ is not only a living and choice stone, but a precious cornerstone. And I want to quote my pastor, John MacArthur, because he explained this so nicely. The Greek word translated precious means unequaled in value, costly, irreplaceable. Christ is irreplaceable because he is the cornerstone, the most important stone in any building. The word translated cornerstone denotes a chief cornerstone and describes the stone that sets all the proper angles for the building. It's like the building's plumb line in that it sets the horizontal and vertical lines of the rest of the building. It establishes the precise symmetry of the entire edifice. To ensure the perfect precision of God's spiritual house, the main cornerstone had to be flawless. And the only one who could set all the angles of God's house was the living, perfectly prepared cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Those who sincerely believe in Christ as Lord and Savior are never going to have any disappointment from him. That's what we saw in our text there. They'll never be disappointed. They will never be put to shame. And that meaning of put to shame means like it's like you had confidence in something, but you were deceived, or you put hope in someone, and then that hope resulted in disappointment. That never happens to us when we are trusting in Christ as our chief cornerstone. He is the perfect, exact, precise one on whom God built his church, and all the lines coming from him in every direction perfectly complete the temple of God. There's no one, no believer that he has built into his house, because we know that in this passage we are called living stones too, right? There's no one who's out of alignment, and there's no one who doesn't quite fit. There's no one who is ever going to fall out. Right? We are eternally secure. When God has built us into his spiritual house, there is no way to lose that salvation. So he is building us together into the perfect spiritual house. Peter referenced Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, about Jesus being a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Okay? He referenced Isaiah actually several times in this book. And we see that for those who stumble, in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So you see God's sovereignty here, right? They were destined to that, and yet at the same time, you see human responsibility that they chose to disobey the word, that the invitation was there, but they rejected it. They rejected Christ. You might have noticed all these terminologies. I think it's very interesting since Peter's name means stone, albeit a small stone, a rock, that he keeps going back to this analogy of stone, rock. In this passage, there are four different Greek words for stone. He keeps going back to that over and over again. ever, and surely that stood out to him since he knew, remember that passage where Jesus told him, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It was, you are Peter, you are a little stone, but on this rock, on Petra, the foundation stone of Jesus, I will build my church. Of course, he has used many of the rest of us, but it's just neat to see how the Lord was pulling these things together. And over again in Scripture, we see how Jesus is also our rock and what we can build on, our perfect foundation for everything. All right, I want to go on now. Peter quotes so much from the Old Testament in this whole section. And so we're going to find that again as we're going to go on to verses 9 and 10. This is letter B right here. We are chosen and holy to proclaim his excellencies. Verses 9 and 10 are just filled with references from the Old Testament as he's pulling that in. And I'm going to read some of the sections that these came from. Again, just like I told you this morning, don't try to turn. You can jot down the references if you want. And I'm not even going to read all of them. These passages that Peter pulls from are so rich and so perfect for his point here. But verses 9 and 10 say, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'll stop there at verse 9 because there's already so many things. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it might have a lot of these phrases in small caps where it looks like they're in all capital letters to show that they are quoting from the Old Testament. So I'll give you some of the places that Peter pulled these from. Very important to him as someone who was originally part of the Jewish faith, but then became a Jewish believer. So the Old Testament, of course, that was his scripture. That was the scripture that he grew up hearing and knowing. We know that even Jesus preached himself to others before the New Testament was written. He went back to the Old Testament scripture to show others how he was seen there. So there's much, much value still in the Old Testament scriptures for us today. So first, Peter says that we are a chosen race. This came from several places, but one of them is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, if I give it a little context. God has told them that they have to devote certain nations to complete destruction. And that sounds pretty intense, right? But it's because the influence of those wicked nations would have turned away Israel's hearts from God. And we see again how God cared that his people were holy. He cared that they not be affected by sin. And so he said in Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And I'm reminded of myself and even of 1 Corinthians in this next part. God tells them, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And in Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21, God said, I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. And then he describes them further. Not only they are chosen people, but the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That was always the intent of God for the people of Israel in the Old Testament when he called them out. They were to proclaim his glory. They were to live out their holiness and their separation so that they would be a light to the rest of the world. There are more that I won't read, but chosen race can be pulled out from many passages in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10 would be another one, but it talks about how the Lord set his love on them, not because they were so amazing, but because the Lord chose to. So we see here, you, including me, we are chosen, and so this is how we must live. That's what we keep seeing in these passages. It was true for Israel. God says, I chose you. You have to live this way. And God says to us today, as his people, as part of the church, I chose you, I saved you, I called you to myself, and so this is how you must live. Another description, the next one in this verse, is a royal priesthood. That's not really one that I hear very often. But we see that in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Several other terms that we see there too that are used here in 1 Peter 2. But Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There are lots of other references where Jesus talked about pulling out a priesthood from among the people. Isaiah 66 is a rich one. If we give it some context, I would say Isaiah 66, maybe verses 18 to 21. He talks about, before he uses this term of the priesthood, he talks about how he is planning, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, that they're going to come and see God's glory. And then he talks about how he's going to send survivors that will declare his glory among the nations. That's what we want to do too, right? It kind of sounds a lot like the verse that we're looking at right now in 1 Peter. So in Isaiah 66, 21, he says, "And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites." So this kind of fits with the rest of 1 Peter 2, even in verse 9, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So my thoughts keep going, even reading ahead in 1 Peter 2, 10 and 11, which we'll look at in a few minutes. Peter's urging his readers as sojourners and as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh there that wage war against their souls. He tells them they have to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And it reminds me so much of what we're seeing in the Old Testament that God had wanted his people Israel to do from the beginning. So we have to live godly lives in order that when we proclaim his excellencies, the life that we live will show the marvelous character of God, and he will be glorified, rather than our lives tarnishing his reputation by our sinfulness. I so long to live a life like this that is above reproach, and I know that I fall short in many ways. I keep seeing all the ways that I don't measure up, and yet I never want to give up on pursuing that greater holiness. I never want to stop growing. I never want to step away from desiring the pure milk of the word and letting it reveal how I am sinful and then helping me through the Holy Spirit to change. So back in 1 Peter 2, 5, it talks about how we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Even there it mentions being a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And if you went all the way to the end of the New Testament, in Revelation, you see us again being made a kingdom and priests to our God. One day we know that we too will reign with him on the earth. So the next term in our verse is a holy nation. It was mentioned already in Exodus 19:6 that I heard earlier. It was also in Deuteronomy 7:6. You see it over and over. So we've already read that one. And then last in this little part, a people for God's own possession. This actually combines phrases that are heard lots of places in the Old Testament. It was in Exodus again, but in Isaiah 43:21, we heard the people whom I formed for myself. So we are God's possession, formed to declare his praise. In Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." So he is calling us to be his, making us his treasured possession. That was Malachi 3:17. In verse 18 of that passage, he talks about how then, once again, you will start to see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and doesn't serve him. And again, you see that fitting in with our message here in 1 Peter. And I think Peter probably had all those greater contexts in mind when he was pulling from these passages. Paul actually used the same phrase when he was writing to Titus in Titus 2:14. He talked about how Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And do you remember what they were to be zealous for? Zealous for good works. They're renouncing ungodliness and living godly lives in this present age as we wait for our blessed hope like we talked about this morning. All right, well, all of these are such beautiful descriptions of us. And yet we have to consider that we didn't do anything to earn any of those descriptions. They were all because God chose to set his love on us and pull us out. Otherwise, we would still be walking in darkness. We would still be completely blind. But we, though unworthy, were called to him. I mean, just even if you think about the last one, God's own possession. That's a pretty amazing description. I don't know, do you ever sing the song here, "I am his and he is mine"? Some of you say yes. That's what the song that keeps coming to my mind, I think the first and the fourth verse. When I think about this, you know, his forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part, that we are God's and that he is ours forever, it's a pretty amazing, stunning truth. That he would send his only perfect son to pay the price to buy us, that awful price, to redeem us and make us his own. That he would adopt us and become our father. That he would give us unshakable, unchanging promises in his word that our entire life can be built around, that will never change. This surely has to lift our hearts to praise him and to bring us great joy. Yes, it is true that seeing God's perfect holiness is humbling, and we see how far we fall short from the standard, and it should be humbling, but we don't wallow in depression over that. We don't just say, oh, I'm so sinful, I can't do anything to please God, why try, this life is so bad, I'm so wicked. We also, while we see our sin, we have to rejoice that God showed his love for us while we were yet sinners. That he died for us then, and that when we sin, God disciplines us. We can rejoice in all those things, and we can worship him, be amazed that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I'm sure a lot of you already know that. We know that even though we are far from perfect, we are still the children of God now. And one day, when our Savior is revealed, what we've been talking about with that blessed hope, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, as 1 John 3:2 says. 1 John 3:2. And the next verse says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we're reminded again that this issue of holiness is not just for theologians talking about spiritual things, but it's for us, it's for you and I, for people in our daily lives, as single women, as wives, as moms, as Christians. Because we are God's children, because we are his own possession and not our own, because we are one day going to be like Jesus and are now being made more and more like him, holiness matters in our everyday life. It matters how we respond when we suffer, whether that's major persecution for our faith, or whether that's just the struggle of someone on a small daily basis, or maybe the grief of someone who's married to an unbelieving husband, or perhaps receiving a kind of a cold shoulder from other friends and family because of the choices that you've made to follow Christ. It matters how we respond to those things. And we cling to the hope of what we're going to be one day, that we will be perfectly sinless, like our Lord. And as we hang on to that truth, it helps us in our daily life to make choices that lead to greater holiness. As I keep seeing how all these things tie together, it really just makes me amazed at the Word of God. You know, I mean, you think about over the huge span of time that God's Word was written, and God used so many different human authors to write through, and yet he made this beautiful, perfect, unified truth that is true forever and applicable forever all through that. Well, we've seen in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Why? For what purpose did God make us these wonderful things? How do we live out that reality of our position practically? We were talking this morning about positional holiness and practical holiness. How do we live that out? What difference does it make? Well, the rest of verse 9 is the answer, right? We are these things so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into our marvelous light. We've been chosen and made holy to proclaim him. If we didn't need to proclaim him, we could just kind of be zapped up to heaven as soon as we were saved. There wouldn't really be a need to be on this earth. But we have been made holy for that purpose. You probably hear me quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 4 a lot because I really, really love that chapter. So 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, different verses than I quoted this morning. After Paul's been talking about how Satan blinded the minds of unbelievers, he wrote, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" you think of him as the creator at the beginning of our time, that same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All of us were once in darkness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? But God, he made us alive. He called us out of that darkness and into the light. And now we proclaim his excellencies to the rest of the world. And that might be the rest of the world if you have little people at home. It might be friends, family, people that you meet. The rest of the world could be anyone that God puts in your path. You are chosen to proclaim and to live out the excellencies of God before all of those people. So in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, starting around verse 14, you remember that Jesus said, "You are the what of the world? The light. You are the light of the world," right? We've been called out of darkness into the light. Now you are the light of the world. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way," Jesus said, "let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There's a problem if your light doesn't shine, if you don't look any different than the rest of the world, if you appear to everyone else to be in the same darkness that they are. We all know that if it's a very dark room, if there's no light there, even just one light can be seen from everywhere, all around. One light makes a difference. So if you are blending in with the rest of the world, there's a problem. You need to look at your life and see, have I been made these things? Have I been called out, chosen? Have I been saved? And if so, I must live to proclaim his excellencies. Verse 10, we'll look at just briefly. Are you guys familiar with the book of Hosea in the Old Testament? For a long time, I really wasn't, but it's really an amazing story. God actually used the life of Hosea, the wife that he called into and the children that he had, to be a living illustration of the relationship between God and his people Israel who had been unfaithful. It amazes me every time I read it. God had Hosea go and take a wife who was then unfaithful to him, just like God's people Israel had been unfaithful. And when they had children, God gave them names that illustrated the unfaithfulness of Israel. He said, when she had a daughter, call her name No Mercy. Lo Ruhama, I think it's pronounced. Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then she had no mercy. And then she had a son. And God said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. They were rejected for their unfaithfulness. And yet, in the same book, in the same context, God still, he's used, basically it's like a language of divorce, right? There's a covenant between God and his people Israel, and they have broken that covenant by their unfaithfulness and going after other gods. And yet, at the same time that he's sort of giving this like a formula for a divorce, at the same time he uses covenant language and he gives hope and he says, I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So even at that time when they're being rejected and everything is illustrating that, still God provides this hope that he's calling them back. And so in verse 10 of our passage, we see, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Peter is quoting from Hosea. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we haven't always been in this marvelous light. We were once in this state. We can't forget the state that we were in. We have to reject it and turn from it and not live the lives that we did then. And yet, at the same time, we exult in the glorious truth of what God has done in our lives and how he has changed us as we have received mercy from him. In fact, my pastor was describing Hosea 1:9 as if that terminology was saying, I am not your God. It was literally like, I am no longer I am to you. You know, I am the covenant name of God, Yahweh. I am no longer I am to you. And yet, he's showing his detachment from Israel, but using the language of that covenant to articulate how they can be restored to him. Well, let's go on. Now that we've seen all of these ties that Peter's been pulling in, let's go on to letter C here. We are exiles, right? We are his people and we've obtained mercy. And now we are exiles who live honorably. These last two verses, 11 and 12, say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, those fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, when they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, and they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they're going to glorify God on the day of visitation." So we are all these things, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, and yet we're sojourners, exiles, aliens, and strangers here. We don't really fit in. So while we have this time here, while the readers of Peter's epistle have this time, and while we do, while we are waiting for that eternal home in heaven, while we're suffering, while we are living through this life, it is crucial that we abstain from those passions of the flesh. We are returning with Peter again to this theme of how important it is to have holy living in this life. When you're abstaining, you're avoiding something, you're refraining from doing it, even if you might desire it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Paul wrote, we should abstain from every form of evil. And that's right after he's been praying for God, the God of peace, to sanctify them completely. That was 1 Thessalonians 5:22, talking about how faithful he is to sanctify us. Well, we're to avoid or refrain from carrying out those fleshly lusts until we receive our glorified bodies, our new nature, right? It's kind of like it's in prison of our fleshly body that has not yet been redeemed. It's waiting for that day. And there's lots of verses. You could kind of open up to almost any verse in Romans 6 or Romans 8 and find something that applies. Romans 8:10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." The people who are not saved do not have this choice. Those that are walking in darkness are still enslaved to sin. So let this promote compassion in your heart for the unbelievers, the enslaved people in your life that sin against you. And that includes your own children. Sometimes I can get frustrated with my kids. They're disobeying again in some way that we've talked about over and over. But when I remember that they are slaves to their sin, they don't have the Holy Spirit in them changing them, then God breaks my heart over that instead and causes me to pray that God would please make them vessels of mercy and not allow them to be vessels of wrath. And it gives me compassion and helps me to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord instead of being impatient and curt with them. So we have died to sin. We don't have those fleshly lusts reigning over us, and we must not give in to them anymore. We're walking in newness of life, right? Our old self was crucified. So we've been set free from sin, and we are now the servants of righteousness instead. Since we are now free not to sin, Romans 6:12 said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Like, you've been set free from this. Don't keep giving yourself back to this. If you make yourself its servant, then you're becoming a slave to that again, and that is not who you are in Christ. So resist the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all the things that pull on us with fleshly temptations. By the Holy Spirit, we are able to resist those things. So then, when we keep our conduct honorable among our unbelievers, when we keep our behavior excellent, then they have no grounds to slander us, our verses in 1 Peter say. And even if they do, they will still see our good deeds as they observe our life. And then God will be glorified. He will be glorified now by our good deeds, and he will be glorified on the day of visitation. It doesn't say that every person who sees our good deeds will realize how sinful they are and repent. But in one way or another, God will get the glory. And one day we know that every knee will bow. They will not all bow willingly, but they will all bow before the sovereign God. So to live lives that bring God glory, we have to love the word. We have to crave it like a newborn baby. And we have to keep coming to the Lord over and over, remembering who we are in Christ, and then living out that word as he commands us, all for the glory of God. I'm going to pray to close our time. Father, we thank you for all the truths that you've given us in your word about who we are in Christ. There are so many amazing names and titles and descriptions that you have given us that when we start to think on them, we are just overwhelmed with amazement at what you have done for us and in us and what you have made us, even though we were unworthy sinners. Please, Lord, we beg you not to allow us to turn over and over to our fleshly lusts, but to resist those things and to turn to you and live holy lives with a craving for your word that brings us back to you over and over again. In Jesus' name.